So this is Mike Kuhn, who's with World Outreach and been in the Middle East Muslim work for many years. He's written a couple of books. Is that right? He's got out at his station, if you go by there. So very much looking forward to him. I will turn it over to you.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Okay. You let me know if I'm going too late or something. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to be with you. And what an encouragement it was to hear Richard's message this morning and to realize we work as a team. Because in a team, you know, the weak player doesn't have to do everything, right? Or the strengths complement the weaknesses. And I would be really disappointed if you walked out of here this morning thinking we have a super missionary, because you don't. He's really, really flesh and blood. He's engaged in real relationships just like you are. And his heart is sometimes torn. It's not always zealous and on fire. So I want you to know that about me. And I have the same struggles you have. Many of the same struggles. And I have a little piece of my life that is invested cross-culturally. Actually, a big piece. But just to ground some of what, I'm going to show you a lot of pictures this morning and tell you about where I've been. But let me just ground this a little bit in God's Word by referring to a story that you all know, which is Jesus' mission to the Good Samaritan, to the Samaritan woman, right? And you'll recall that when John introduces that passage, he says he had to pass through Samaria. He didn't have to, right? Because most of the rabbis avoided Samaria, but he went through it. So he was purposeful. When his disciples came back, you know, he'd been talking with a woman who was immoral. Neither of those are allowed. Talking with a woman was not allowed for a Jewish rabbi, nor talking with an immoral woman. Jesus said, "I have food you know not of." Something about this encounter satisfied him. He loved it. It was what gave him energy. It's what he longed for. You know, just like we long for food. We're going to have a nice meal in a few hours, right? And it satisfies us. Well, Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman satisfied him. And then finally, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white to harvest." So not only was he purposeful, not only did he have great pleasure, but he saw amazing potential. Now, I'm told that Harry Reader likes alliteration, so I thought I would just try it on you guys. He saw great potential in these people. But do you know what the disciples probably thought when they thought Samaritans? Well, I'll give you a taste. What do you think? What comes to your mind when I say the word Muslim? You want to give me a few words? What comes to your mind?
Enemy terrorism.
Enemy terrorism. Lost.
Weird.
Very strange. Yeah. Quran, yes. Dangerous. We're infidels. We're the great Satan, so to speak. You know, the same kind of enmity that you feel, and I feel it too, right? I'm not immune. The same kind of enmity that you feel towards Muslims, sort of historic, political, religious, cultural, the disciples of Jesus' day felt towards the Samaritans. Think about that. And yet Jesus did it with great pleasure, with great purpose, and he saw in it great potential. Do you think we need to maybe reprogram ourselves a little bit? Do you think maybe we need to get a fresh vision for the Muslim world? I do. I do. I've lived there close to 30 years. But before I go too far, I want to back up now. So that's kind of the grounding in the Word of God. I'm inviting you on a journey with me, right? My 30-year journey in the Muslim world has maybe enabled me in some ways to see things a little differently. Now, I realize you haven't had that 30-year journey, and I'm not scolding you, right? I know why you have those associations, and I know that some of them are, there are reasons for them, right? But at the same time, I want to invite you. Just like Jesus said to his disciples, look, lift up your eyes, get a fresh vision, change out those old lenses, put on something new, see it differently. See it differently. If following him doesn't challenge our assumptions, something's wrong. We're not following him. Because he's different. He came from heaven. He came with heavenly love, you know. So when he comes to our world, he challenges our assumptions, our pivotal core beliefs. He challenges them to the depth of our being. And if we're not being challenged, we're probably not following. So it's an invitation this morning. It's an invitation. This is my lovely wife, Stephanie. She's better than the better half. She's maybe the better three quarters. She's not with me this morning. One of the reasons she's not with me is she has some medical issues that make it very difficult for her to travel. And so that's one of the real flesh and blood struggles we're dealing with. And I would appreciate prayers for her. We're hopeful that we can find some solutions. And just so you know, I am a real guy with a real family. This is my family. Wow. And you know, we don't pose very well. The Kuhn family doesn't pose very well. So this was after a soccer game that we were playing. And I have five grandsons from one family. That's the oldest daughter. Second one in from the left. She has five. The middle daughter here holding the dog. She has two foster kids. The two biracial girls on the right and on the left. And then my youngest daughter is Emily. She's still single. That's the crew. That's the clan. Now, currently we live in Bellingham, Washington. Now, I should say that's where I pay the rent. You might see Mount Baker behind us. This month I think I'll spend about 8 days in Washington. The rest of the time is on the road. I hope that won't always be the case. That's another flesh and blood real struggle. But let me tell you a little bit about where we've been, and then maybe you'll understand why I do the crazy things I do. We started our missionary career with a group called Arab World Ministries, and we were in Paris, France. Bet you didn't know that was an Arab nation. It is. And then we went to Fez, Morocco, and we spent 2 years there. Morocco is 99.9% Muslim. There's no visible church. But I'm pleased to say the church is growing. And I still have wonderful relationships there that I enjoy. We're going back to the 80s here, okay? This is a long time ago. And then we moved to Cairo, Egypt. And we spent 16 years in Cairo from 89 to 2005. I was deported from Egypt in 2005, and to this day I can't get back in. So this country, to me, is so pivotal in the Middle East, so important for the witness of the kingdom in the Middle East. I can't get back there. But the Egyptians don't need me. They're going great guns. So I'm delighted that I had 16 years there. And after that, let me just go back to say, after that, after being deported, our kids were at high school, sort of transitioning from high school to college. And so I moved back to the U.S. for a few years, and I was hired by Cedar Springs Presbyterian Church up in Knoxville, Tennessee. Some of you will know that church. And that was a glorious kind of time for our family. We actually owned a house for a little while. And our kids, two of them, graduated from an American high school. So we kind of got rooted back in the U.S., and then Cedar Springs deported me again. They are a mission church, and so they wanted to send me to Beirut, Lebanon. And so I spent from 2012 to 18 in Beirut, and I was with the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary, crossed over to the dark side. I'm so glad when you all laugh, because I say that joke up in the Northwest, and they don't even laugh. They don't. What? So this seminary was wonderful. I'll tell you a little bit more about it, but just touch on it, because this is past, right? So Lebanon, you can see it's a tiny little country, so I've had to make it bigger here, surrounded by Israel to the south and Syria to the east and north. We like to say we're between a rock and a hard place. And I was based in Beirut, Lebanon, and there I was at this wonderful seminary. Now, it's wonderful to me because I was teaching students literally from all over the Arab world. In this photo right here, you can see Algerians, you can see Sudanese, you can see Egyptians. This guy right here is from the West Bank, Ramallah, in the West Bank. His name is, I won't say his name because we're being recorded. But anyway, if I said his name, you would recognize it clearly as a Muslim name. Egypt as well. We have Syrians, we have Yemenis. We had all of these Arab people. So if you tend to think of the Arab peoples as one sort of monolithic block, think again. Very diverse cultures, very different dialects. It was funny because I was using my dialect, which is primarily Egyptian. It's well understood, but sometimes the Algerians would kind of snicker or laugh at what the professor was saying. So I learned that sometimes I was using words that were, let's just say, colorful words for these North Africans. And, you know, one of the beautiful things is, think about this, you've got Christian background Arabs, there are many of them, in Egypt alone, you have 10 million Christians, right? Egypt alone, yeah? And they're also Muslim background believers. So you're teaching people who've grown up in a Christian home, and you're teaching people who've grown up in a Muslim home that have come to Christ, and they're together. So there is Hani from Egypt, and he learns that Muhammad from Algeria actually does a pretty good job exegeting God's word. He's pretty knowledgeable. So there's this wonderful cross-pollination that goes on at a place like this. And it wasn't only Muslims and Christians, right? And by the way, we had Orthodox and Catholic background Christians as well. But it was also sort of every conceivable place on the social scale, right? It was men and women. So I loved being there. And we were there for those 6 years. We helped launch an online program that's already now reaching into lots of places in the Muslim world. And I was a classroom teacher as well. So I had a wonderful experience. Stephanie was an English teacher. She taught English as a second language and loved that. So, well, if you loved it so much, Mike, why did you leave? Well, a couple of things. I had agreed with my wife that we were going to limit our time in Lebanon. I could tell you the reasons why, but we limited it to 2 years, and we ended up staying 6 years, and I figured it's about time to make good on my word, right? Mm-hmm. But what happened at the end of those 6 years was I also noticed that the younger Arab professors were sort of waiting in the wings while the older American professor was teaching classes in Arabic. So a good missionary principle is get out of it. So I felt it was time to go, not just because of the promise I made to my wife. I felt it was time to go to make room for others. And I still am sad that I'm not there, honestly. But very pleased with what God has done now. Just to give you a little...
what are you teaching in this class?
This class is called Biblical Foundations for Discipleship. So, yeah. What I did primarily in Cairo was disciple Muslim background believers. And I won't say I did it effectively or that I was like a great success at it, but I learned a lot. You know, you learn through failures. So there I'm teaching what I consider to be biblical foundations for discipleship. Yeah. This is just a group of students. It wasn't just life in the classroom, right? We took them out hiking and played volleyball and went trampling through the snow in Lebanon. They have beautiful mountains and snow. It's an amazing country. Yeah. And I would love to show you more pictures of Lebanon. But because this is past, let me quickly hasten on to what I'm doing now. So as I mentioned, we've moved back to Washington. I'm based in Bellingham. So I'm working with ITIN, or the International Theological Education Network. And the thing that I was doing in Lebanon, I'm now doing more of it in places like Syria, Iraq, Sudan, Pakistan, Ethiopia. So I'm not living in any of these places, but I'm a non-resident missionary going into these places with, hopefully, you know, an expertise that can be useful to them, having lived in the Muslim world. In all of these places, folks, you know, I'd like to tell you missionaries are your heroes. They're not. Your heroes are the indigenous Christians who are in these places. And so those are the people, you know, if I can, just I want to be the wind under their wings. I want to help them fly. And if I can do that, that'll be a great, great reward in God's kingdom. That's what I want to do. So these two brother and sisters there, they're from the Druze faith in Syria. It's an offshoot of Islam, sort of an Islamic Jehovah's Witnesses, if you will. And they have come to faith in Christ and are studying, preparing to go back to their Druze community in Syria to serve. So that's the kind of person ITIN hopes to reach. People who are serving among the least reached. Now think about it with me. I'm in some way trying to help you understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. Will Mike ever be pastor, church planter to the Druze in Syria? It's not going to happen. I can tell you it's not going to happen. But what I can do is help these two become equipped pastors. So that's what I want to do. And that's what you're doing if you stand with me, which you are, and I'm absolutely grateful. So, I'm going to now show you a few pictures which you will find disturbing in a moment. Because I want to talk about this country of Syria. I was in Syria just less than a year ago. I'll be going back in May. As you know, Syria has been through an 8-year uprising. I made the mistake of calling it a civil war in Syria. I was promptly corrected. They said, no, it's a crisis. But it's not a civil war. It's not Syrians fighting Syrians. It's imported fighters waging war on our land. That was their view. So while I was in Syria, I had the privilege of visiting these five cities, Damascus, Aleppo, or two that you will have heard of, but you will not have heard probably of El-Hasakeh or Qamishli or Melkiyi, which are up in the northwest. You will have perhaps heard that Turkey established a ribbon of neutral land, and they're putting their refugees back into that neutral land. Well, there are churches in those places. In just a moment, I'll tell you about those churches. What you might not know, so let me just kind of give you a few numbers and hang with me. Syria before the war was 21 million people. 21. 6.5 million have been internally displaced. They've moved from city to city to avoid being killed. 6.5 million. 5 million have been externally displaced. They've flooded over into Lebanon, Jordan, Turkey. So think of this, 11.5 million out of 21 million people have been displaced. What would happen if half of our population was displaced? A quarter of us went to Mexico and Canada. A quarter of us moved up to the Pacific Northwest. You're not welcome to move in next to me. What would happen in the United States? I just want you to get a sense of the scope of the upheaval in this land. So, pictures disturbing. We're going to just start with buildings. This is Aleppo. You could see the vast stretches of that city just destroyed and in rubble. I don't think these pictures even need comment. But I use images, and if you find them disturbing, you're welcome to just not look. Because I want you to see that there's a human toll on what has taken place in Syria people with mothers and fathers who want them to retire well and be cared for well. This is a disturbing photo. Yeah, it got a lot of coverage. This is the city of Aleppo today. It's a city that is vibrant and active with patches, large stretches of destroyed areas. And the Syrians are actively trying to rebuild their city. Now, you might know the fighting is continuing in Idlib. There are probably 900,000 people that are in flight today, headed up toward the Turkish border without any hope of getting across, probably. These are people, you know, just like you and me, that want not to be killed, not to have bombs dropping on their homes. This is the country of Syria. Now, what might be surprising to you is that there are 17 Presbyterian churches in Syria. Now, these men and their wives, by the way, this lady is not his wife. She just happens to be very friendly. actually, she is the associate director of the Outreach Foundation. That's the group I traveled with to Syria. I couldn't get a visa just by applying for it. So I have to go with a mission organization, basically, the Outreach Foundation, that has partnered with Syrian churches for generations. And because of that partnership, the Syrian church intercedes for them to the governing authorities to give them visas. So I went as part of a delegation of American pastors, and I wore a clerical collar, believe it or not, because that distinguishes pastors in that area. So here you have Pastor Boutros of Damascus, you have Pastor Ibrahim here of Aleppo, and up there you have one of my favorites, Pastor Firas of Qamishli, the north of the country. Just tell you a little bit of their story. This is the Church of Aleppo today. It was actually built during the war. Can you believe that? Built very rapidly. And why was it built rapidly? Well, because the original church that had been there since the 1800s was destroyed. Now, this is Pastor Ibrahim. He's telling us the story that there are two Muslim security guards buried under the rubble of his church. It was destroyed by a terrorist bomb. Muslim guards were there trying to guard the church when it was destroyed. He's pulling out a little plaque there that is actually used to hang over his pulpit. It's the 23rd Psalm. This part of it says, "You anoint with my head with oil." And he's showing it there with his elders. Of course, you know, being a good American missionary, well-schooled in missiology and such things, I wanted to know what the church was doing to outreach to Muslims. That was my whole point in being there. So I said, "Well, how does your church intersect with Islamic society?" And they said, "Well, we live among them. You know, we operate clinics. We operate schools. Well, can you take me to a school?" Here it is. Presbyterian Church of Qamishli, small town. 900 students. How many of these are Muslims? Yeah, almost all. 92% roughly. This woman in the back, very back there, the dark-haired woman, she's the Bible teacher. I said, "Do you get to teach Muslims the Bible?" She said, "Well, technically we don't bring them into Bible classes. We can't do that by law." She said, "But what we do is we use the stories of the Bible to teach Christian ethics." And she said, "We believe that we are sort of riding the balance, the scale of our society, that we're taking away or diminishing the fundamentalist militant aspect, and we're restoring Christian ethics, even to those who don't believe in Christ." So she saw that as her mission. They also have some Muslims who ask to be baptized. The Syrian pastor said, "We have pastors come over from Beirut to do the baptisms because we can't risk it." So, you know, you're looking at a country here that's quite politically stratified. And yet, Christians living among these Muslims. Now, here, just to show you a little bit of the world I live in, this is an elder in the Kamishli Church. He's a wonderful old guy. He couldn't believe that he finally met an American who actually understood him. So he took me aside. And you might imagine that they don't listen to Fox News. So they have their own sort of news sources. So his view of our country is not very positive, let's say. So why do I share that with you? To make you feel bad for being American? No, no. But when I'm there, I'm pretty constantly, because I speak Arabic fluently, and they know that, and they know I'm very sympathetic to their plight, they share with me very freely. Now, then I have the opportunity to either say, well, you know, you're wrong in the United States, da, 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 or to say, well, you know, we both belong to the same kingdom, don't we? And hopefully I choose the latter, but I share that with you to pray for me, not to get my back up, just to remember. To remember. Now, this one's just for a little, oh, sorry, I wanted you to see that, that lady up there who looks like she's about to punch me out, right? What she's actually saying is, these kids in Sunday school, you gotta keep a tight grip on these kids. Now, I did my doctorate in Middle Eastern Christianity and their engagement with Islam. So this has become the world I live in some ways. But this is a Catholic and an Orthodox priest. And it was interesting to me that the Presbyterian pastors in each place we visited wanted to take us along to meet with the Catholic and the Orthodox. They felt that as Christians, they were one body in Syria and they had to stand together. So if the Presbyterian Church had resources or had connections, they wanted to share them with the Orthodox and the Catholics. And it struck me that two of these bishops, one Orthodox and one, actually I think both of these are Orthodox. One Syriac Orthodox and the other Armenian Orthodox. Both of these disappeared at the beginning of the uprising in Syria. And as far as we know, they're both martyrs for the gospel. So, I know we tend to think that it's only evangelicals that are sort of holding forth the word of truth and the kingdom of God. But I want to ask you to open your hearts and minds to the historic Christians of the Middle East. Did you know that the Bible tells us the story of the westward expansion of the church through the Apostle Paul? It also expanded eastward. Right? And it went all the way through northern India, China, all the way far east. Now, Islam and Turkish peoples have come, and that church is languishing today. It's just in remnants that are there. And yet, it's faithful. It's faithful. All right. I'm going to go on to Iraq, but I want to just pause there. I work in these different countries, and it's my honor to do that, but I'd like to just stop there for a minute. I wonder if you have any questions or thoughts or something I've said that doesn't make sense to you. Yes, sir.
Like in northeast of Syria, they're Kurdish there. Right?
Yes, yes.
And do the Kurdish identify themselves as Syrians?
They would love to be their own, of course, independent country. But they are not. They are Syrians. They have Syrian nationality. They are ethnic Kurds. Now, and of course, they have been allies of the United States. So I went there, probably like you, thinking, oh, good, these are our friends. And they are generally. But what I discovered talking to the Christians, Syrian Christians, is that when the Kurdish were empowered in that region, they actually stopped education in Arabic and mandated education in Kurdish. Now, about 80% of the students speak Arabic. Only 20% speak Kurdish. So you can imagine the turmoil this caused. I mean, what if your students were mandated to study only in Spanish? You wouldn't be very happy about that, would you? Well, so politics and what we hear about the region, you really get a different view of it when you're on the ground. You get the view of how it affects the people. So the Kurds are allies with the U.S. I'm aware you didn't ask all of this. The Kurds are allies with the U.S. Not always, perhaps, the best people to be in power in Syria.
Do you have students who are Kurds?
We've had a few, yes.
In your class?
We've had a few. And the Kurds typically are more, pardon me, more responsive to the gospel than Sunni Arabs, typically. You know, it's hard to generalize in this way, but we find sort of marginal peoples, like the Kurdish peoples, like the Berbers of North Africa, generally these people are more responsive to the gospel than our Arab friends.
Are the Assyrians
that fled the country back, are they, you know, it's interesting. Muslims who fled the country are more prone to come back. Christians who fled the country are more likely to immigrate. So they're winding up in Canada and Australia and in Europe.
Yeah, because we're not bringing any Christian Syrians into this country.
Well, thank you, Jim. That's we're not.
Yeah, that's absurd.
Yeah.
What about the 900,000 refugees who are not going to be able to go into Turkey? Are they from multiple ethnic groups?
No, these would mostly be Sunni Arabs. Right. Now, there's a small Christian population in Idlib, so they may be fleeing as well, but the vast majority would be Sunni Arabs.
And is there an organized outreach to that group?
You know, not much. Not much. There is outreach in places where Syrian refugees have gone. Turkey, Greece, a lot of these holding places. In Lebanon, we had very active outreach to Syrian refugees. Jordan is the same, but now they're going up to the north of the country and parking there. So only people that can get into Syria can actually actively engage with these people. So it's very minimal what's taking place with these 900,000.
What's the long term with the uprising in Russia and all?
Yeah, the fighting is it's circumscribed around Idlib province now. So Bashar al-Assad thinks that the war is at its final stages, that he will crush the resistance in Idlib and then Syria will be liberated. Syrians are hoping for that, but who knows? Who knows? You know, the country has been in turmoil. Islamic fundamentalism has been routed, but the person who's in power is from a minority group. Not from the Sunni Arab group, but he's actually more related to the Shiites. So the country is still rife, I think, and ripe for revolution. I think we may be in store for more unrest in Syria. I say that hoping that's not the case.
Can you get back to the map and show me that?
I can. Let's see if I can do that. You have to know technology to be able to do something like that. Okay, so Idlib is right below Aleppo. Do we see Idlib on the map?
Yes, yes, to the west, to the southwest.
To the southwest. Yeah, okay, there you go. So that's where Idlib is. They're heading right up towards the Turkish border in the north and are unable or not allowed to cross into Turkey.
Who are the groups fighting Assad's government?
Us.
Well,
besides us. Who are the groups over there that are
rising? Right now, it's mostly those who have been affiliated with ISIS. And Idlib for a long time has been the place where they have been corralled. Now, interestingly, when I was in Beirut, there was a wave of Syrian refugees who were allowed to return to the country. And where did they go? Idlib. So I'm guessing these same Syrian refugees that were beaten up and abused in Beirut, had fled to Beirut, have now gone back to Idlib, and they're fleeing again. Yeah? Incidentally, it's an untold story, but when we were in Beirut, Arab evangelical churches were reaching out to these Muslim Syrian refugees And, you know, they were desperate. They needed food. They needed clothes. They needed soap. They needed medications. They needed everything. So it's hard to know how much it was sincere spiritual hunger and how much it was just physical need. But Syrian refugees were flooding into the evangelical churches in Beirut to the point we had to establish a Syrian meeting in Resurrection Church Beirut, where I worshiped. And our students in the ABTS were going down to lead small groups. The Syrians were begging to have discovery Bible studies in their homes. So let me give you this parable from my youth, right? It's like I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina. Me and my brother used to go apple picking. Mom would make apple butter, right? So good. But we'd pick all the apples we could, pick up all the apples off the ground we could, and then up the trees, and one foot on the limb and one hand on the limb, and we'd shake the tree. It was so fun. You know, it was a mountain boy's greatest experience, you know. And the apples would just thunder to the ground. And then we'd pick them all up in the bushel baskets, put them in the back of the truck, and we'd be off. And eat applesauce and apple butter all winter long. Right? What if God is shaking the Muslim world? Not just Syria, but Iraq and Sudan and Yemen. What if he's shaking the Arab world and the Christian public of the greatest mission-sending country in the world is terrorized? What if instead of climbing up the tree, we're running out of the apple orchard? I just think of it with me. You know, this is the way I see it now. It's like I spent 30 years among Muslims, didn't see a lot of fruit, but in the past 8 years, it's like I can't keep up with all the fruit. You know, I'm sending off my students to do discipleship that I used to aspire to do. They're doing it. They're sitting on the floor reading the scriptures with Muslim Sunnis, refugees. What if we're terrorized? And we should be climbing the tree and shaking. We should be picking up the fruit. Yeah. It's a different way to see this world. We need it, don't we? I listen to the same news you listen to. So I know what you're hearing. Yeah, I know what you're hearing. I also listen to news from the other part of the world, so I can be conversant with them when I go. Yes?
One of my ancient pastors that I watch is J.D. Block out of Hawaii. He does a prophecy update every week.
Mm-hmm.
And so he very much is talking about what's going on over there. You were talking about the two men that were martyred and how all of the Coptic and the Orthodox and the Catholics and everything are coming together. How did we get word out here of what's going on over there instead of knowing what the Cardassians are doing?
Well, the
Kurds.
How did you cut that out?
I don't know them. Are they related to the Kurds? No.
Unless we listen to J.D.
Barak. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, I really don't have an answer. I just think that just as Jesus' disciples were told to lift their eyes and look on the fields that were white to harvest, we are challenged by following Jesus to have a different vision, have a different view. And the more we're enmeshed in this polarized political environment, I'm not taking either side of the poll, right? I'm just saying the more we're enmeshed in it, the more our vision is skewed. It's skewed. So we got to get out of it. We got to do things like missions conferences and speak to Christians and travel to that part of the world and talk with people. I think that corrects our vision. It sort of gives us new lenses. But I don't think the broad culture of the U.S. is going to change its view. I'm appealing to the Jesus followers, right? Those are the ones I think you're the candidates for changing vision. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, I'll go very quickly.
Mike, just one last question on Syria.
Mm-hmm.
If Assad's government eventually takes over and there's peace in that country,
mm-hmm.
what's the level of persecution that would arise from this government?
The persecution for historic Arab Christians will be virtually zero.
Right.
Right? There will be none. In fact, if you ask the Arab Christians there, who do you want to be your president? They will say, well, Bashar al-Assad.
Right.
He's always protected us. Because he needs the minorities of his country to support him. Now, where does persecution happen? And it happens almost immediately. It's when Muslims show interest in the faith. It's when they step inside a church. It's when they confess Christ themselves. And I've had Syrian friends who've been in prison because of their faith. So, you know, it's getting that nuanced view. It's not a broad persecution of Christians in the Middle East that's happening. It's a broad persecution of Muslims who convert to the faith. That's where the persecution is.
From their friends, not from the government.
Friends, family, sometimes it can be government. But it varies. It varies. Like if you're a young woman in high school, it'll be mostly from your family. If you're an older man, you have some status in society, it might come down from your employer or from the government. So it varies a lot. Now, I think we only have 5 minutes or so. Is that right? Keep going. Well, this amazing country, Iraq, right? We've been engaged there in war for quite a long time as a nation. Again, don't think of it as a monolithic nation. It's not one people. It's Sunnis, and Sunnis in the north, Kurds in the very north, Sunnis in that middle part, Shiites in the south. There are vast differences between these peoples, political and otherwise. The city of Mosul was the center of ISIS. It was the hub of ISIS, and the city was destroyed. When we drove into Mosul, I felt a spiritual oppression and just a desolation that I've only felt in one other city. I looked for children on the street. I didn't see any. I looked for women. I saw two, and they were veiled. It was men. It was construction workers trying to rebuild places like this. This is our delegation. There's quite a few Syrian and Iraqi pastors in that delegation. There's also a bunch of Americans there. We look very distraught because we are in, right now, the ruins of the first Presbyterian church established in the Middle East, established in the 1860s in Mosul.
When were you there?
It would have been October of last year, and I'll be back there. Well, I hope to be back there soon. You know, the uprising is taking place, and that's making it problematic for Americans. Now, this fellow on the left here, he's a Syrian pastor who's come to Iraq to have this consultation with us. Now, I want to show you this picture. We were told to write on the walls of this church any verse we chose. Anybody read Arabic here? Well, his verse says, this is a Syrian pastor writing on the destroyed, ruined walls of the church in Mosul. By the way, Mosul is ancient Nineveh, right? So it's a Christian, historically, it's a Christian hub. So what does the Syrian pastor write? I think I'll leave you with this. Just take a minute, absorb it. He writes, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, who despitefully use you. But then you will be the children of your Father who is in heaven. I said to him, Adon, his name is Adon. And I said, well, I didn't recognize that as an Arabic word. I said, what does Adon mean? He said, it's from Adonai. Adonai, yes, it's from Adonai, pastor. So I said, Adon, why did you choose that verse? He said, that's the verse that makes me want to be a Christian. It makes me proud to follow the man who said these words. So I submit to you, the gospel is not dead in the Middle East. The people of the gospel are languishing. They're suffering. All the more reason for us as believers and followers of Jesus to be there. I won't be their pastor. I'm convinced now I won't be even their church planter, right? For long years, that's what I thought. I'll be a helper. I'll be a mentor, maybe. I'll be a confidant to a few. So thank you for helping me go there. Honestly, I wouldn't make it without you. I wouldn't be able to do it. It's what I want to do. It's what I feel called to do. It's what I think my unique little niche is in the kingdom. So thank you. Thank you for helping me get there. God bless you guys. And I'll stop. I think it's time. Okay, yeah, let me close in prayer. Father, it's such an honor to be here. What a great work you have done, Father, in raising up this church. What a great work you've done, Father, in bringing faithful people to contribute to it, to build it, to be the church in Birmingham. Thank you that the ripples of this church go around the world, that I can carry something of this DNA to places where your body, your people are languishing, where they just feel forsaken. So help this church, Father, to be the church of Jesus, to love him with all their hearts and soul and strength and mind. Father, give them zeal, passion. Give them humility, grace. Give them, Father, a different vision of the world. One that will be a blessing to the nations, to your people. We bless you, Father. Recognize that you are good to us every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.